I am bearing through with a midsummer cold or something like that, which means you're going to have to bear with me as well as I croak at you for the next little while. So even more today than usual, we say, Lord, speak to us. You know, our lectionary readings each week, as we follow them, they focus on the teachings of Jesus found in Luke's gospel in this season that we're in. And the sermons are primarily coming from those gospel readings. So we have four readings each week, and often there's a lot of intersection between them. But I've been focusing primarily in the gospel, and we're on a journey with Jesus, if you will, in a way, here in our ordinary time. We're in Luke 12, but in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's very clear in his statement that that is his destination. That's where his destiny lies, and that becomes a frame, really, for what he says and what he does in the verses that follow, what he teaches. And much of it has to do with what it is to be in relationship with God and live as a disciple. And in these verses, he encourages and he warns. He speaks to thousands and he speaks to just a few. In today's reading, he is speaking to his disciples about living as kingdom people. Those who are under the promise and under the reality of God's good news. And he says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Let us pray. Lord, come and speak today through your word to us. We pray that we would hear from you and that you would remove the anxiety that we carry so often. And we would release to you and receive what you have for us with open hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, our world is full of anxiety. It's a major source of health problems, relational distress, and lost joy. And in any given year, apparently, about 18% of Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder. That's twice the number of those who suffer from depression, or at least diagnosed. And if you broaden that to include anyone who experiences any kind of anxiety disorder at any time in his or her lifetime, the number increases to nearly 30%. Our levels of anxiety have dramatically increased over the years. According to psychologist Robert Leahy in his book, Anxiety Free, he says the average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the 1950s. I don't know how to measure that, but he's making a pretty bold statement. Material comfort and security may be higher than it was then, but other prevailing issues like separation from extended family, the loss of community and neighborhood, uncertain unemployment, threats of terrorism, uncertain future, high medical costs, immersion in technology, and the lack of emotional support. Just makes us feel anxious hearing it, doesn't it? All in one sentence like that? They are contributing factors. And as Leahy says in the book, he says, we live in the age of anxiety. I think most of us get that. I think most of us can understand that. But you know, there were similar problems in Jesus' day, if you think about it. I mean, people living under the rule of occupiers, the Romans, who were not known for their compassion, the scarcity of food, any number of diseases that could just take your life, and no real hope of medical intervention. See, Jesus came into a world of anxiety as well. And a world that continues to be marked by worry and uncertainty to this day. And in the midst of all of that, he says to his disciples, don't be anxious about your life. We almost want to say, Jesus, what world are you living in? How can you say that? You don't know my life. You don't know my situation. You don't know what I face, what my parents did to me, what my boss did to me, what my employees did to me, what my church people did to me. And they go on and on and on. But here's Jesus, the man headed to Jerusalem to die, who says, don't be anxious about your life. And then proceeds to tell us why. Proceeds to remind us what is truly important and where the source of life is to be found. He says life is more than food. It's more than clothing. We might want to say it's more than security or significance. We can expand the list to include the many things that we run after and that cause us to be anxious and full of worry and concern. Jesus says, no, do not be anxious for your life. For if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and then thrown into the oven tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? Why should we not be anxious, really? Especially when it seems that anxiety is a perfect partner to the place where we live. Because God himself is the source of our life. God himself will care for us, just as he does for creation. Instead of anxiety, which has no positive trait, we are to live in trust, pursuing the kingdom of God, relying on God's goodness and character as the good Father. Now remember, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. I'm just going to move a little closer to y'all. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and what did we learn through that time? One of the things we learned is that we pray because of who God is. We pray with confidence because of God, the good Father, who desires to hear us and desires to answer our prayers. That's also the posture we take when we live in trust, not in anxiety. Those who are following Jesus because God is the source of our life, and we trust this God. We trust who God is. He goes on to say, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus didn't read Adam Smith or any of the other financial teachers, did he? Or those of our own time. Fear not, little flock. The kingdom of God is a gift. It's not an accomplishment. At least it's not our accomplishment. It's what God is bringing about. It's the promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the good news of the kingdom ultimately undoes the world of anxiety, stress, and concern and worry. The kingdom is the place of trust and gratitude and joy. And in the secure place of God's provision, in that place, we open our lives and we give freely, without fear, without reservation, with hope and assurance. The kingdom is a gift to be received with hands open and extended, not through calculation, not through manipulation, and not through strategy, but through surrender. The kingdom is received through surrender. The life of the disciple is marked by surrendered trust and not anxiety. Early in my ministry, someone took me aside and said the definition of a priest or a pastor was to be a non-anxious presence. Now, I know that phrase has been used in leadership, it's used in the counseling world. I heard it in the context of the church, and it was said, you're to be a non-anxious presence. I didn't find that helpful. Because I was hoping for a definition a little closer to my own natural personality. Which is not that. But I think this person was right. And you know, it's not just about people who stand here. It's about all of us. Recipients of God's abundance. We're given the richest gifts of God's favor. We know God's love and mercy and identity as his own people. We're promised that our needs will be met, and still we give place to anxiety, to worry, to pointless and futile calculation. The kingdom of God is received, and then it's embraced. It's like a hug, right? I mean, some of you are huggers. You get this. You hug with open arms like this to receive the person, but then you hold. Real hugs. You know, you hold somebody close in. To receive the kingdom is like that. It's received openly and then it's embraced. It's an active receptivity. It's not passive, and it's measured by what we begin to give away as a sign that we trust God and we know that we're His. This giving, this openness, it's a sign of discipleship. It's living for others. It shows that we belong to God, who's the ultimate giver, and it allows us to receive more of what God has for us. But if we're bound up in fear and anxiety, holding on to things that we think will provide us some security, trying hard to work everything out, we're not able to receive the kingdom. There was an old song we sang when I was a kid, and it's very simple. It's the song, Trust and Obey. Now, the phrase goes, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. I probably put the end a little bit differently than that. But I think there is that place of trusting and obeying, receiving and embracing, trusting God in faith, and then living out of that place. Many of you know Rick Bailey, a good friend of mine, and many of you. Rick and Judy introduced many people to Redeemer. And they're now enjoying the mountains of Colorado in retirement, which I think there should be a law against somehow. And if you know Rick, you know he can be a bit of a provocateur in conversation. So Rick, if you're listening, listen on. In one conversation, I remember, he wondered with me one time, if we all don't pray like Christians but act like atheists. Mike, you've probably heard him say that or something like that at some point. I said, Rick, what are you talking about? He said, well, we pray and we worship and we say all the words of faith and trust, and then we go out and we do it all and we try to make it work on our own as if God isn't even there. I think that's insightful. He called them Christian atheists. We receive the kingdom, then we respond. Abraham had to grow in his ability to receive the promise, didn't he? I think he did. If you go back and read that whole passage in Genesis, all those chapters, he lived under the promise, but sometimes his faith was a little shaky. Do you agree? You think? I mean, Hebrews tells us he acted out of faith, and I do believe that. But I think his faith grew and his understanding grew. Because sometimes he had a lot of anxiety. He did his share of trying to work it out on his own, and he made a mess of things. Twice, God comes to him and gives him the promise, says, I'm going to make a nation of you. I'm going to do this thing. This is what I'm going to do, Abraham. And Abraham responded, and he lived, but he didn't see any evidence of it in his life yet. So he keeps trying to work it out. The third time, God rehearses the promise, where we have it today in Genesis. Abraham says, God, hold on. Time out. What is this promise you go on about? If you haven't looked in Sarah's tent lately, the crib is empty. Come outside, Abraham. Let me show you something. And then God gives Abram a sacrament of celestial vision. He shows him a picture of the promise. And we're told for the first time that he believed the Lord. We're told very clearly, he grabbed that. He received it. Abraham was growing in his faith. He was growing in the understanding of the promise. He was living into it. And you know what? He wasn't done messing it up yet either. Just keep reading. But God was faithful. God was faithful. It's very simple today what I would like to leave with us, and that is that we can also grow in faith. We can grow in our ability to receive the kingdom. We can grow in our a tendency to not be anxious and yet to live out of trust. We can receive the work that God desires to do in and through us even when we cannot see the evidence of the things promised. We can grow in freedom and giving away things that we think offer us security only to find they're blocking the deeper joy and love of God and one another. We can find the way to surrender, and in that to know how great is God's provision. Let me share with you a story that illustrates this, I think. The American missionary Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma, or what we know as Myanmar, some people know it as that, in 1812. He died 38 years later in 1850, and during that time he suffered much for the cause of the gospel. He was imprisoned, he was tortured, he was kept in shackles. After the death of his first wife, Anne, to whom he was devoted, for several months he was so depressed that he just sat beside her tomb. 3 years later, he wrote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." That's a deep period for 3 years to walk through. But his faith remained and sustained him. And he continued to work on the tasks that he believed God had called him to. He worked on his translation of the Bible. And the New Testament had now been printed, and he finished the Old Testament in 1834. And it seems there were only somewhere between 12 and 25 professing Christians in the country when he died. And there were no churches. At the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into Burmese language, Paul Borthwick was addressing a group that was celebrating Judson's work. And just as he got up to speak, he noticed in small print on the first pages of that little Bible, translated by Reverend A. Judson. So Borthwick turned to his interpreter, a man named Matthew, and he said, "Matthew, what do you know of this man?" And Matthew began to weep. He said, "We know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but he left the Bible for us. When he died, there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to the one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson." "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit."